John 19 and verse 17. Spurgeon said that death is a horse that's chasing every one of us. And we can hear the galloping the older we get coming from behind. And he related that to the scripture that says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The difficulty in looking at that verse and believing that verse is sometimes death stings. Our community this week experienced a death. I am not familiar with the young man that passed away, but many of you are. And there is a temporary and emotion and immediate sting in death. But the venom of eternality God removed from that viper called death. And this only happens because, obviously, what we're about to read here in a few moments. As I was getting ready this morning, and I picked up my suit this week from the cleaners and made sure I had a pressed tie and nice-looking shoes, I started to feel a little ashamed of not so much the tradition that we have of dressing up on Easter, because I'm not here to put anybody under condemnation for that. But I guess the attitude there could be of taking a day like today lightly, when what we're going to read about our Savior went through. Once again, a television motion picture would not, first of all, they could not, nor would they want to really put on a television screen what specifically happened during this day. This last week I was thinking about our current culture. I was watching the McDonald's All-American game, and it was interesting to notice, and this is a very normal thing among high-level basketball players and high-level AAU players, when they warm up, they act as if they're above the game, and there's this look on their face. And it's a look of, I don't really need this. It was amazing as the commentators who had formerly played in the McDonald's All-American game even made mention about how the players were just nonchalantly playing. And it's almost above our generation to be highly into something. And if you're too excited about it, you know, it's obviously something that you're low enough to enjoy. And there's this demeanor of, everything's going to be fine, and I'm above everything. And it's amazing how nonspecific our generation wants to be. Everything wants to be cool, just easygoing, everything's fine. It's amazing how nonspecific our generation wants to be. And even when it comes to Christianity, we've even bought into that, where the church just kind of goes with, hey, it's just everything's fine, we're okay. But it's amazing that that same group, when they have an extreme need, will want God to be extremely specific towards their needs. Isn't that interesting? And I say this because God was very, very specific at the cross. Specific to fulfill very intricate prophecies. Very specific to tell Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended. And we believe that that happened because he had not yet fulfilled his duties as the great and faithful high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer his blood upon the mercy seat. He was very specific. God was very specific that a bone of him should not be broken. And it's amazing, once again, I think that in trying to find ourselves in this fast-paced culture, we have a culture that, especially amongst our young people, and I see it even with our basketball players when they warm up, there's a temptation to act like we're above this and just get this look on their face like they're very nonchalant. But I was applying that all over the place, and we're a society where if someone's too stringent, too strict, then, well, you just need to probably settle down a little bit. But God was very specific with us. And I'm very thankful for that. And once again, that same crowd, when they have a need, they want God to be very specific with them. I preached on this a few months ago, and that what if God treated us the way that we treat him? He's very specific when we have health issues, and he's given us a body that attacks specific viruses with those white blood cells. It's just our bodies are very specific with how it deals with oxygen and the circulatory system and the ability to see. But we see at the cross, we see something that, I want you to follow with me in John 19 and verse 17. The scripture says, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, we know that the two people that were crucified with Christ, in one portion of Scripture, they're called malefactors. They were criminals. And young people, I've been asking you questions during the services, but this is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. And I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, there are two places, verses 9 and 12. The Bible says that he made his grave with the wicked. Verse number 12 of Isaiah 53, the scripture says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And notice here, he poured out his soul unto death. I want to talk about that for a few moments, because I really saw this like I haven't seen it. And I've noticed this for a while, among especially those that are 30 years old and under. I've got a number of clients in their 20s, and it seems as if, even once again, the idea of a athlete showing excitement on the field, it's like it's above them. Like, well, we can't get too excited because we're above this. But Jesus wasn't above us. Jesus wasn't above doing the will of the Father. And the scripture says that he poured out his soul unto death. He gave himself wholly to the will of God, so that we can have not something that's important, but something that is everything to my family today, and that is hope. And without hope, we are all lost. We don't even have the energy to face the day. The scripture says, where there's no vision, the people what? Perish. Without a clear vision and something higher than ourselves, we are just sucking air and moving about and moving towards being maggot bait, as I mentioned last week. But thank God that he poured out his soul unto death, specifically fulfilled prophecies in a very resolute way, very detailed. And notice what the scripture says here. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And of course, we see that back in the book of John. And bearing his cross, he went forth, and the scripture says that he was crucified, we say, between two thieves, and other scriptures, or two malefactors. We'd call them common criminals. And the scripture says, and Pilate wrote a little and put on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near or nigh to the city. And it was written in the Hebrews, in Greek, in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written. And notice here, the scripture says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then say they therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. Now these things therefore the soldiers did. Now this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. I want to turn there and just read that real quickly here, but I want our children especially to see this. In Psalm 22, what is called a messianic psalm. In some of the Psalms, as you read them, and you compare them to the New Testament, this thought may go through your mind, Is the psalmist talking about himself, or is he talking about the Lord? Has anyone ever thought that as you read them? Now, this was a common issue, and Jesus even alluded to this. When he was talking to the Jews, he talked about, the Lord said unto my Lord, and he said, is he talking about himself, or is he talking about one that is to come? So some of the psalms are a little mysterious to us. This is called a messianic psalm, where you think that the psalmist is talking about himself, but he's actually, it's a prophecy of Christ who is to come. Look what the scripture says here in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, notice that in verse number 8, it says, and he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? These are the words of those that surrounded Jesus on the cross. If he's God, if he claimed to be God, let him save himself. If he delighted in God, if he trusted in God, let God save him. And sometimes you feel that way in our culture when we claim a big God. We claim a heavy message, yet others see us suffer. Others see plainness. Others see mortality. If they're Christians, let something greater be there. Give me more than a manger. Give me more than a plain Jesus that you can't tell apart from even Judas. Give me more than one who's coming on a foal. Give me more than one who doesn't even have a coin in his pocket to pay the tribute. Give me someone else. But in the plainness of Jesus, we're to believe that he is, that picture of him is a grain of mustard seed, and that grain of mustard seed will grow into the greatest tree of all the fields. Notice that it says in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, verses 7 in verse number 7, all they that laugh at me to scorn, they shoot out the hip and they shake the head, saying, once again, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me my hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon him from the womb. Thou art my God, and from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And notice as we go down to verse number 18, it says, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I just wanted the children especially, but even the adults, to see that this is a messianic psalm that's referred to in the book of John. Let's go back to the book of John for a few moments here. Let's notice, if you will, in verse number 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. We'll talk about her in a few moments, because it appears that she's the first one to see that Jesus was resurrected. And what do we know about Mary? Does someone want to shout it out? What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Was she a woman of Levi? That's true, but we know that Jesus had cast out seven devils from her, and she had a, what we would call a tarnished reputation in the community. And she appears to be the first one that sees that Jesus was resurrected. We'll see this in a few moments here. But I want you to see here that it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that refers to the writer of the Gospel of John, which is John. Then it says, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Then Jesus, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross of the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Oftentimes when I've read this passage of Scripture, I've thought that they had like a pole or a rod. But according to John MacArthur, they actually, and this sounds a little graphic, but they would actually use an iron mallet to break the legs of those that were on the cross. And of course, if you've heard any preaching on crucifixion, that was for the purpose that they would asphyxiate. But you see that Jesus was free from this, and this was a definite fulfillment of Scripture. Notice what the Scripture says here. It says here in verse number 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and others which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs." And last week we read in the book of Exodus about the Passover lamb. And what does the Bible say in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 46, that not a bone of him shall be broken? Once again, look how specific God is towards prophecies being fulfilled. And this is, once again, just have to, once again, put this theme out there that we are in a day where it just seems that all traditions, all lines are down, and even in the church scenario, it just seems like it's very easy for God to get our leftovers. But what if God treated us as we treat him? He knows our very need before we even ask him. Once again, he's very, very specific. And I believe that specificity in our love towards him, in our looking at our thoughts. God says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Being stringent, if you will. Being, once again, dedicated. God says that we only love him because he first loved us. Look what the Scripture says in verse 35. "And he saw that it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Look at verse 36. "For these things were done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that a bone of him shall not be broken." Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. And again, another Scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Let's go to verse 38. Look what the Scripture says here. It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus." Now, what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? I want one of our young men, if we can, let's take a look here. Jacob, you got a good, strong voice. Can you turn to Matthew 27 and read verse 57. Matthew 27 and verse 57. And I want, if we can, one of the Roberts boys want to take it? You guys have it? Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. So the Bible tells us, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus." Now, let's look at what the Bible says about Joseph of Arimathea. Why don't you read that, if you don't mind? So the Bible tells us that Joseph was a rich man. So that passage where Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven, that doesn't mean that a rich man cannot be a disciple. It just means that rich men tend to love their riches more than God. So the Bible tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, being a disciple, he took the body of Jesus. He's going to lay him in his own tomb. But once again, this, children, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Can you read it? Who wants to read that? Which Mr. Roberts? I have Mr. Roberts, Mr. Roberts, Mr. Roberts, and Mr. Roberts, and Mr. Roberts. So which one would like to read that? Okay, so the Scripture tells us this is a fulfillment of Scripture. We see him laid in the tomb of a rich man, that be Joseph of Arimathea. Very good, thank you, Mr. Roberts. So, and notice here as we read through this, in verse number 39, notice what the Scripture says here. It says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." So it looks like Nicodemus became a believer. Nicodemus is the one obviously mentioned in John chapter 3. And Jesus is the one, that's the one that Jesus said to, obviously, except a man be born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But notice with me here in verse number 40 what the scripture says here. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound him in linen, clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now the Bible says, for the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now notice what the Bible says here. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was dark, even unto the sepulchre. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. I want you to see what the scripture says here about Mary Magdalene. Mark chapter 16. Notice what the scripture says here. Mark 16, and we're going to read in verse number 9 of Mark 16. The Bible tells us something about Mary Magdalene, as I just mentioned. It says, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Notice what the Bible says, out of whom he had cast out seven devils. So he appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene, a woman with a tarnished reputation. The Bible says that he had cast seven devils out of her. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, for a few moments here, Luke chapter 9. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And the scripture gives us another insight into who she is. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God and of the 12 that were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom, the Bible says, were seven devils cast. Now, I think this is prophetic in a sense. I believe that there's a great message in this, that when God revealed his name to Moses, he says, the Lord God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. He could have revealed himself to Peter, James, John, somebody who was of a higher echelon among the disciples. He could have revealed himself to Joseph of Arimathea, possibly even Nicodemus. Wow, wouldn't that have been great to reveal yourself to Nicodemus? And then obviously, you know, all the Jews would hear that you're risen, but he reveals himself, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. I believe that we see a message of grace that's here. I remember when I was a young man, I was about 22 years of age, and I was brought up in the type of a household where, I mentioned this at the marriage conference, where if my mom asked us to do something 20 times, we didn't even budge. If my dad just thought it, we would do it. And my dad was the type of dad where if he walked into a room, even if he hadn't not told you to do something, you got up and looked busy. And it was just that kind of a household, and it was very interesting from time to time. And my children, now they're like, that's not, when they meet Papa Goose, they call me, so that's not the grandpa you describe. Any of you in that situation? And he's just extremely laid back and easygoing now, and he became a believer when he was 43 years of age. But I tended to, when I came into Christianity, I tended to project upon the Father the way that I responded to my earthly father. And growing up, we kind of had to have it together before we approached my dad. And I understand there's probably some of that that's still going to be there from time to time between dads and their children. But I tended to have taken that into Christianity with me. And I remember really the first couple years of my Christianity where if my heart was far from the Lord, or I didn't feel as if I was walking in obedience to the Lord, I would oftentimes feel like I had to get that together before I went to God and then give God that clean picture. I'll never forget the day that it hit me that Jesus didn't die for good people. That Jesus died for Mary Magdalene's. Jesus didn't die for people that have it all together. Now, I understand that that's not a new message necessarily, but that could be an old message in some of our hearts, Because there's some of us that feel that, I believe that we have to kind of get it together before we approach to God, and that's not what God teaches. Once again, he came to Mary Magdalene first, out of whom he had cast seven devils. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. And it was those types of scriptures early in my Christianity that started to work on my heart and realize that I don't have to get it together before I approach to God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of 1 John chapter 3 that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knoweth all things. In other words, even our apathy, even our rebellion, I believe that we can take that before the Father and just be honest with him. Once again, what is confession? Confession is simply agreeing with God what he knows to be true about you all along. So we're not hiding anything from him. But we see that the scripture tells us that he, first of all, appeared before Mary Magdalene. I want you to notice, go back to the book of John chapter 20. Now let's keep reading in verse number 2 of John chapter 20. I want you to notice here, the scripture says, Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. I want you to notice that how the resurrection or the thought of the resurrection didn't even come into the disciples' mind, which is amazing. It's amazing because Jesus taught on this on many occasions. Look at verse number 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And I think this is hilarious how the canon of scriptures includes this, how one disciple was faster than the other. Maybe we ought to do a race after church. I think it would be interesting to see who would win among the dads. I think Callan would win or Will would win. Well, Will's not a dad yet, so we can't include him in that. But if he keeps going to shindigs, he will be for too long. But listen, but I think Callan would win this at this point. I think I could come into a little bit of a second here. But they're running to the sepulcher, and the one disciple outruns Peter. And he, stooping down and looked in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, and I believe this is speaking about John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not, and this is amazing, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now this is amazing to me because Jesus had taught on this. And I want you to notice when they go back to the book of Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, look at verse number 21. And I'll just take you to two portions of scripture that shows us that Jesus taught on this. One of these portions of scriptures deal with the time where Peter was rebuked by the Lord. Matter of fact, the Lord tells Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. But look in verse number 21. The Bible says, From that time forth began Jesus to show forth unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And look what it says, and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter obviously doesn't listen to this. Now, how many of you have an ability to be in a conversation, be looking at someone square in the eyes, and they think that you're listening, but you're not listening? Every wife in here says, my husband has that ability. But notice this here, that Jesus is teaching that he would be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him. So Peter doesn't hear any of it. And Peter is one of those that's at the graveside. And let's understand that sometimes you can hear, but you're not hearing. I'm going to show you something here in a few moments, because then it says this. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. See, Jesus was rebuking Peter because of his humanistic approach to what Jesus had said. In other words, what you find here is that Jesus is moving toward the cross. And you'll find as we read through this that the disciples, they wanted Jesus to be that coming conqueror in the present. We'll talk about this in a few moments. You're going to find here that Jesus blasphemed, are you ready? Jesus blasphemed the expectations of not just the Jews at large, but even the disciples. And once that happens in life, we have a choice, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments here. But go with me, if you can, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 in verse number 18. Luke chapter 9 in verse number 18. And notice here that Jesus speaks of his resurrection. Luke 9 and verse number 18, the Bible says this. It says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist. Some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain," look what it says, "and be raised the third day." However, the Bible tells us in the book of John chapter 20, as we just read, as we go through this, the Bible says, For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But Jesus had told them very plainly. I think there's something to be looked at here. In the book of Luke chapter 24, the Bible talks about those two men. Matter of fact, let's go to the book of Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, the Bible talks about during this time, after the death of Christ, the Bible tells us that there were two men that were on their way to a place called Emmaus. And if you were a Christian in the 80s and you listened to a certain genre of music, Steve Green had a song called help me out here. The Road to Emmaus? I believe that's what it's called. I was thinking of another Southern gospel song that started out Walking on the Road to Emmaus. But it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together in the reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with him." Now, I think what's fascinating about this is that they're not going to recognize him as Jesus. Now, what you're going to see here, Jesus taught on the resurrection, Matthew 16, Luke 9, 8 through 12. Jesus plainly talked about the resurrection. But even in talking about the resurrection, Peter ends up rebuking him. And I think there's something to be looked at here, because you're going to see here that these men are going to be communing with Jesus, walking and talking with him. And look what it says in verse 16, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. I think this is interesting here, because we have to understand that when it comes to God working in people's lives, there must be a supernatural work of grace. We are so limited in evangelization. We are so limited, and we cannot expect just to reach the people's hearts simply by cute phrases and logical constructs. Notice what the Bible says here in verse number 17. "And he said unto them, What manner of communication are those that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem?" In other words, he's saying, "Where have you been?" It's a Bible way of saying, "Where in the world have you been?" And look what it says here. "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days where you live in a cave?" That's essentially what they said. "And he said unto them, What things?" And once again, God never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer, but he has to use questions to associate with us. Now notice what it says here. It says, "And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been him which should be have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Now, I think it's amazing once again that as you notice this here, notice what they say, that we trusted that it had been him which should have redeemed Israel. Once again, they were looking for that coming conqueror. Remember, we read a few weeks ago in John chapter 6 where they wanted to take Jesus by force. A man who could feed 5,000 like this, of course, we want him to be our king. Now, here's the point here. That one of the reasons why many were confused by Jesus, catch this now, is because Jesus blasphemed their own expectations. What they expected Jesus to be had nothing to do with why he was coming. I think this is huge in life because the Bible says that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And being a person who was in his late teens and 20s and was introduced to Christianity, I dreamed really big. And I had this idea of what I thought my life would be, what I thought marriage would be, what I thought my ministry would be, what I thought my job would be, and nothing has turned out the way I thought it would be. Can anybody raise their hand on that and agree with that? If I was in a black church, I'd say, turn to your neighbor and say, he's right. So, and here's the point. Jesus came and blasphemed the people's expectations. They were looking for someone who would give them immediate victory over Rome. Someone who would quit this tyranny. Some of them had hyper-spiritual views of who he would be. I would imagine as he was eating and talking with publicans and sinners, some of them thought, this can't be the Jesus. And so many of us, we have to be willing for God to blaspheme our expectations of who we think he is. Some of us, as I said a few weeks ago, our consciences were trained by others. And people put thoughts in our minds of who Jesus was. And not only that, but that's not the biggest thing I wanted to address this morning as much as what we expected that God would give us in life. And many times what we expect that God will give us is blasphemed by the reality of what we receive. And right there is where the average person, their growth stops. And one of the greatest things that I see that people need that people don't have in life is perseverance. And some of you businessmen, we have lots of conversations, or some of you that are moving in other areas of advancement with your jobs, of the many roads that there are to take that will take you off of the narrow path that you need to be on in order to succeed. And the point being is this, is that success in business, success in family, success in marriage, it rarely, the reality of what comes our way rarely meets the expectation of what we thought it would be. And it's at that point that you make a decision. Do I continue persevering because it's not about me? It's about God's glory? Or will I have a spiritualized form of the poochie lip disease and I will back up and back off and not dream anymore, not believe anymore in life? I think that I sent out an email this last week about after 25 years of marriage, what we've learned. And I looked at the picture of my wife and I at an altar 25 years ago in Citra, Florida. That building now is being held hostage by a little group of five people, it looks like. And what's interesting is I was a young, baby-faced, 21-year-old man. And my wife was 19 years of age. And we just had no idea of the unbelievable battles, difficulties, and problems that would come our way. We didn't know that just a year from that point that we'd be bearing our first child, Matthew David. We didn't know that. And as I said a few weeks ago, as my wife sat in, I think it was Buds and Blossoms at the time, that she started crying and she said, I just didn't think as a young mother that I'd be burying my first child and picking out flowers. The point being is life brings things your ways that will blaspheme your expectations. And I believe that it is a release of control in your life to say, God, if you bring something my way, even though it doesn't meet my expectations, it is well with my soul. And even if you slay me, Job said, probably the most spiritual verse that a mortal said in all the Bible, even if you slay me, yet will, can anybody finish it? I trust. the coming of Jesus, these events surrounding the cross, they blaspheme the expectations of the people. And I believe this is why many people missed who Jesus was. Every year we have a basketball banquet, and Melanie, during the banquet this year, alluded to how many sports analogies she's heard over the years, and so I was a little reluctant to give another sports analogy this morning. But they usually happen between November and February, and then they subside for a while. But usually I try to encourage people, especially young players, the value of an empty gym. But the reality of what that feels like on a Saturday morning when nobody's at the gym, the reality of being alone on a paved road with a basketball in your hand at 10 in the morning when it's hot or cold or humid, and you look at your hands and they're all black because of the tar that's on the road, the reality of that oftentimes blasphemes the expectations of what players think it's going to be like to practice. You see, we want to live a movie, don't we? Here's my point is that the most spiritual thing we can do as a body is just to release our expectations to the Father and say, God, whatever you bring us, it is well with our souls. That sounds really good, but that may mean for some of us our businesses or our business endeavors changing. Sounds really good a few moments ago, but now you're like, hold on a second. That may mean that people around you that you love very much fail you, yet you keep persevering, and you say, it is well with my soul. It may mean certain ailments and sicknesses. You see, a few moments ago it sounded pretty good, but now it's not sounding good, is it? And the point being is this, is that I believe that God is looking for a bride. And I think about my first few years of marriage when I was just extremely immature in so many ways. And the message that I would send out to Melody was, trust me on this. She'd say, well, I will, I guess. And when you mess up 400,000 or 500,000 times, it gets a little bit more difficult. But the point being is this, is that I think that following Jesus during biblical times would have been way more difficult than we realize. And that's what I'm trying to open the door to and to see that the same is true in our day. Let's go back to John 20, and I just want to share a few thoughts with you about John 20. I want you to see something here, because something happens that as they come to this empty tomb, the scripture tells that Peter went forth and the other disciple, looks like John outran Peter, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, and wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, the scripture tells us, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? I want you to see her answer. She says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Let's stop right there. Do you see her answer? She's in a situation that she cannot categorize. How do you categorize a resurrection? And how many of you, when you were in school, if a principal came up to you, and imagine this. If I came to you, Jacob, and I said, Jacob, I have something very important to talk with you about, and it's a matter that's going to take some time for us to discuss. but I've got to go on a 10-day trip. I'll see you in 10 days. Bye. How many of you, if that happened to you in school or the friend, you would just, that would just kill you. That would be like total torture for you. Or if the principal says, I need to talk with you. Now, principal children, there's a guy that runs the school. He's called a principal. Okay. Where's the Smiths at today? The Bonobos. Sophie knows what it, there we go. So, and the Moors, where the Moors at? So, and the other Moors. So, Michael knows what a principal is. So, yes, he does. That's right. So, his livelihood depends on it. That's right. So, where was I at? So, if I was in school and you did that to me, I would rather you just hit my hand with a sledgehammer than for that to happen. How many of you not knowing something just kills you? How many of you are that way? I just can't stand it. But what's interesting is this, is that for some of us, when there's a vacuum of information, we would rather fill that vacuum in even with something negative rather than not know at all. Here's what I mean by this. I want you to see in this particular passage of Scripture here something that something that's pretty fascinating as you look at this here. Because I think that knowledge is more of a control for us than we realize in life. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, that's how the serpent tempted Eve. He said, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So listen now, her not knowing something was a temptation. And so the fact that there was something else that I can know out there, especially experientially, the temptation was, as we've said the last few weeks, is now that I know sin experientially, now I can appreciate good, and that's really not the way it works. It actually makes it harder to appreciate good. I know that's a little deep, but it's how the mechanisms of our heart work. Now, notice this here. So the serpent, now stay with me for a few moments if you don't mind. So it's the serpent tempts Eve with a knowledge of good and evil. So it's a form of control. There's something out there that I don't know. And I think that this is where we live at, because I want you to notice here that this is a situation that Mary could not categorize. And I want you to know that she goes back to her defaults. Catch this now. And in going back to her defaults, she limits the situation. She limits her emotional and heart involvement with the situation. She limits a blessing that can take place within her. This is so radically important. In our day of chaos, I don't understand it why when I speak before people, I can see that their defaults are already up. And they have their categorical boxes. And I've got to take 45 minutes to remove them out of their defaults. And here's what I mean by this. I want you to notice here. I'll make it practical in just a few moments here. Look what it says here in verse number 13. And they said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they had laid him." How did she know they had taken away the Lord? You catch that? You say, well, he wasn't there. Did she see them physically take away the Lord? Okay, there's a reason why the Bible tells us whatsoever things are true, think on these things. And oftentimes, when we are limiting ourselves mentally, when we're limiting where we need to go in life, we are thinking about things that aren't even true, that haven't happened, that could happen, but they haven't happened. And you know what? You're out of the realm of what is true. All is true right now is you don't know how to categorize this situation. All is true is that you don't know what's going to happen in the future. And there's been times where I've been scared to death of something happening or not happening. And you know what? All those fears don't mean a thing, because that thing never comes to pass. And my strength in those situations is typically to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now notice this here. Notice how she goes to her default. She's in a situation she cannot categorize. So there's a vacuum of knowledge here. So you know what she does? She fills that vacuum in with something that she knows. And she'd rather put a negative in there, listen now, rather than just wait and say, "God, fill this vacuum." This is so huge what I'm about to say. Because as we look into our lives, how many of you would say that as you look to what could happen, might happen about your jobs, your families, your children, how many of you have feelings of fear that could possibly come up? Just raise your hand. How many of you tend to assume the worst? Not everybody does, but some people tend to assume the worst. And for some of us, listen, it's been a control to assume the worst, put something that we've seen in our past, and put something negative in there rather than just to wait. And your strength is to be still. And what happens is when you put something negative in there, it affects your spirit. It makes you tense. And guess what? It affects not just your relationship with God, especially the relationship with people around you. And you become a discouragement towards people around you. But the biggest thing is, once again, you stop believing for something that you've never seen. Here's why I'm saying this. I want you to see here that, woman, why weepest thou? She said, because they have taken away my Lord. And sometimes when I'm counseling people, I'll stop and I'll say, if a question was asked like this and an answer was given, I'll say, so did you actually see that happening? And they'll go, well, no, I didn't. And I'll say, well, how did you know that that happened? Or someone will say something to the effect of, well, I think about my husband, I think my spouse is, and I'll say, well, do you have 1,000% evidence? They go, well, no. And you see, what we do in life is we limit what God can give us. We cause undue tension, thereby limiting our spiritual freedom to move forward and actually achieve the blessing that we really want. Because when we have a vacuum, we have something we can't categorize, we would rather put something negative in there, something that we know from the past that could happen, rather than just wait and say, God, I'm going to believe in you. That's why I said this a few weeks ago, that I've stopped making a 5-year plan for my businesses and even for church. Because if God can do exceeding abundantly above that which we could ever ask or think, then what we can think of is even limiting what God can do in our lives. Because he wants to out-bless what we could even imagine him doing. But I think it's amazing that though she did not see the Lord taken away, the only thing that she could put in that vacuum is something from her past or something that she could mentally think of. And here's the point. God wants us to, listen, I know this is a deep thought, and I'm not being demeaning, but this is a deep thought for Americans to deal with, honestly. But I think that you guys have been conditioned enough with surrendering your life to considering issues of the heart, that these controls are a matter of faith. And you better believe that this affects not just what we receive in the future, but even our marriages and our family. When you're raising young people, there's things that you cannot control that take place. There was a time when we dressed them all alike. Well, we didn't put a dress on Mark, but we dressed them all the way that we wanted to. They were where we wanted them to be. We combed their hair because they weren't combing their hair. And it sometimes ought to be a sin the way sometimes we parents dress up these kids and take pictures of them. But here's the point, is that with children, they're going to say things. They're going to do things where you don't know what's going on. You don't know what's taking place. And all that you know is that you don't know, but you'd rather put a negative in there of what they could be doing rather than just to wait and see and let time tell. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to ask questions and say things that you shouldn't say. You're going to have a tense spirit. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to hurt the relationship. And you're going to discourage them from having the freedom to move forward the way they need to. See, this is how this affects us. Some of us with our spouses, we tend to assume the worst all the time. And by assuming the worst, you know, you tend to get the worst out of people. Once again, we get to situations in life all the time. We see an empty tomb. We see an empty space. You know what we do? We fill it in with that which we've only seen in the past, that which is worse, because filling it in with something negative is better than nothing at all, and that's not the case. It's a total matter of faith to keep your heart and mind open and say, God, I'm afraid of what could happen. I think there's a lot of businessmen that I've seen that are self-sabotagers. And they don't know how something's going to turn out, so they'd rather trip up, mess up their chances of moving forward, rather than wait and actually trust providence to bring them or take them to a higher place. This is where our hearts and our minds oftentimes are lingering. As we look at this scripture here, we see Mary going to the default of reason, going to the default of what she had seen in the past. But we do see it is an empty tomb. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I would be amiss if I did not, if we did not quote the scripture on Resurrection Sunday. We see here that Paul is talking about the gospel as we looked at 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse number 12, Paul said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So it was believed by some in the Corinthian church that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is going to reason with the Corinthian church on the resurrection. And he said, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Okay, so you can look at the logic here, and obviously Paul is saying if we're not resurrected, then Christ wasn't risen. But we can also say that if Christ was risen from the dead, then we will be risen from the dead. And I want you to see here in verse 14, it said, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. Your faith is also in vain." Every Sunday that you've went to church is meaningless. We might as well just be out eating, drinking, and being merry if Christ is not risen from the dead. If Christ is not risen from the dead, he wasn't just a good man with good teachings, just a little bit off. He was an absolute religious quack if he wasn't risen from the dead. This is why this is the central focus of the Christian faith. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses." Paul, giving his life for martyrdom, he's a false witness. "Because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that Christ rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins," which would be the saddest. We'd be in total bondage to our sins. We had a new family that came in a few months ago, and I had a great conversation with him, and he talked about how he did not use these words, but he talked about how we don't teach in the church that we can be free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never going to sin, right? 1 John tells us that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But God did say, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not be walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The scripture tells us that because of the resurrection, it tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you. And one of the greatest testimonies that I can give you is I know a time in my life where no matter where I turned, sin was there. And the harder I ran from it, it's as if it was the more it bound me to it. Because it was all in my own power and strength and all with my own reasoning. But the day that I realized that we can reckon ourselves dead to sin was rendered powerless in my life, and that the only power it has is the power that I would give unto it at that point. You see, let's understand that when he said in Luke 4:18 that he came to set the captives free, you'll find also in Galatians chapter 5 that it says that when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it says, "Against such there is no law." Then he goes on to make this wonderful statement in Galatians chapter 5. When he says, "Against such there is no law," then he makes this incredible statement when he says that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So it doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted to sin, but what it does mean is that horrible, powerful feeling that you just can't get away from to sin, God has made a way through the cross and the resurrection for you to be delivered from that. You see, the resurrection just isn't some thought about Christ resurrecting from the grave, but I was resurrected in my spirit, raised to walk in newness of life, and we enjoy that. I believe that gives the greatest testimony of the resurrection. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The same power that God used to raise Jesus from the grave is the same power that lies within us to walk in newness of life. That's the greatest testimony that we can give of the resurrection. And he said, we're yet in our sins if Christ be not raised. Just a few moments and I'm going to close. He says, then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if Christ be not resurrected. He says, if Christ be not resurrected from the dead, that's it. Never, ever any hope. But the Bible says that those that have perished in Christ, God shall bring them with him. Them being a pronoun. There's personalization to that. Well, look what he says. He says it better than I can say. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. This is why I say, young people, hope is everything we have. The reason why your parents can hope and smile is because of hope. It's all surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, whom he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he goes on in this chapter. And it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must first put on mortality. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where